Right, if you've got a Bible, and I've got this version here, which is maybe the one you have, is it? The New King James. It's on passages on page 323 in the Old Testament, page 323, the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Now, I've been studying Elijah quite a lot recently. In fact, I've actually managed to produce a book on the life of Elijah. I'll say a bit more about that later on. I'm sure you're very familiar with the life of Elijah, aren't you? A great man of God, a man of great courage and conviction. And I'm always intrigued by what James says in chapter 5 of his letter. When James says that Elijah was a man of like nature with us. A man of like nature with us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? If you think about Elijah, a man of God, a man of strength, great courage, bold, uncompromising. And I look at myself, Elijah was a man like me and like you. You think, well, how's that true? You know, how can Elijah be like me and you? And then we read 1 Kings chapter 19 and we find that Elijah actually was very much like you and me. He had times when he felt very deaf, very weak, very feeble, and very fragile. When you read 1 Kings 19, you realise that what James says absolutely bang on. He is like you. Yes, he had his ups. But he also had his downs. And we read, we're going to read 1 Kings 19 for the whole of today. I'm going to look at the first part this morning and the second part this evening. Okay, so hopefully you might come back and hear part two, not just part one. The situation here is that Elijah, of course, has had a great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And everything seems to go pretty well, really, initially anyway. The people made an outward show of responding to God and acknowledging that God was the true God. And then Elijah, as God's representative, executes judgment upon the false prophets. That's verse 40 of chapter 18. And then at the very end of chapter 18, the Lord responds with the blessing of rain. Now we pick up the story now, chapter 19, verse 1. I'm going to read to you the first 8 verses of 1 Kings 19, having set the context. Here we go. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, it's enough, Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my father. I wonder when you got so low you felt like that. Well, that's fine. As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Then he looked, and by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So yes, and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, before we look at this, let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open your words to our hearts and our hearts to your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, after the great success of chapter 18, we read at the beginning of chapter 19 that Ahab told Jezebel about all that Elijah has done and how he killed the prophets. And then hearing that in verse 2, she decides to send a messenger to Elijah threatening to kill him. As a result of which, he's afraid, we're told in verses 3 and 4, and he runs away to a place called Beersheba, which is about 90 miles away from Mount Carmel, the scene of his previous great triumph. So Elijah obviously wants to get as far away from Jezebel as possible. And when he arrives at Beersheba, he leaves his servant there, and then he goes off into the wilderness, and he ends up sitting down under a broom tree, and he utters those words of despair and rejection that we just read. Lord, it's enough. I've had enough. Take away my life. I know better than my father's. Now, what I want to do this morning is this. I want to ask this question. Why did the prophet run away? And what was the reason for his present state of mind? Of dejection and depression. And I want to suggest to you four reasons. Now, there are probably many, many other reasons why Elijah was thoroughly fed up. And you could add to my list, I'm absolutely sure. But I just want to share with you four reasons why I believe Elijah was depressed. And I trust that we will be able to apply those thoughts to our own hearts and lives this morning. Here's reason number one. The sheer physical drain of the past days of ministry. In a nutshell, Elijah was completely exhausted. He had spent himself utterly. I mean, consider the emotional stress and strain of that encounter with the prophets of Baal on the mountain. Consider the intensity of his praying. And then, we don't realise this, perhaps just reading through quite quickly, at the end of chapter 18, a 17-mile run to Jezreel, 17 miles it was, and he's running for 17 miles. I could run for 1 mile, let alone 17 miles, in the middle of a blinding rainstorm, no less. How about that? The guy was completely cracked out, wasn't he? Utterly exhausted. Physically, emotionally. Now this is very, very, very important. And the first point, which I really want to labour with you, is this. So often, the reason that you and I feel low and depressed is due to a physical cause. Now, when preachers preach about depression, you've got to be very, very careful. Very careful. Because people who are depressed are very fragile, very vulnerable. And the last thing I want to do this morning, if anybody is depressed, is to make you feel a whole lot worse and to do damage. I'm not to do that. Let me say right from the outset that there are some forms of depression which have a physical cause. It's nothing at all to do with how good you are as a Christian. It is due to something physical. There may be some kind of hormonal imbalance in your body that needs to be sorted out. You may need to go and see a doctor. There is such a thing as clinical depression. And there's no point in saying to somebody with good depression, what's the matter with you? You're supposed to be a Christian. Pull yourself together. You shouldn't be like that. That is an awful thing to say. Okay, so whatever else I say this morning, I want you to hear that right from the outset. So there's no question at all of misunderstanding. Many forms of depression have a physical cause. And it may be something very simple. You know, you may not be on Prozac. You may believe you need to have a good night's sleep. You know, maybe you've been working too hard. Maybe you're suffering from flu or something, you know. Maybe you haven't been getting your regular round of 7, 8 or 8 hours. I don't know how many hours sleep you need a night. I seem to need 8, actually. I was told that when you get older you need less. It's not true. It's not true for me anyway. Okay? Well, there's no good saying to somebody who is physically run down that the answer to your problems, my dear friend, is to spend more time in prayer and Bible study. And maybe that he or she does need to spend more time in prayer and Bible study. We all do. But that's not the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is to get right physically, you see. Okay. Of course, it is true to say this. Sometimes our physical well-being will affect our spiritual well-being. That is absolutely true. The physical and the spiritual are interrelated. Sometimes one affects the other. So you see, if I wake up in the morning with a bout of flu, the devil may well use that to attack me as a Christian. But that does not mean to say that my problem is fundamentally a spiritual one. It's a physical one. But the physical has actually affected the spiritual. Maybe that what I need, first and foremost, is to spend the day in bed. Okay? I mean, I've known times in my Christian life when I found it well nigh impossible to pray, to concentrate in prayer. But a regular run of going to bed early, getting a good night's sleep, has changed the whole picture. You say, well, John, that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? No, it doesn't. But I think something is very difficult. And sometimes things are very difficult, don't sound very spiritual, right? So don't run away with the idea that every problem must have a spiritual cause. It just ain't so. Now it's very interesting, isn't it? How, I mean, we haven't got time to cover all of this really, because we can spend hours and hours on the life of Elijah. I don't know why I've written the book on it, but it's very interesting how God actually ministers to Elijah in this situation, isn't it? What does he do? Well, he sends along an angel, not to smash him over the head with a sledgehammer, but to gently touch him, okay? And then he makes sure he has food and drink and rest. That's the first thing that God does for Elijah. Now, later on in the chapter, he will challenge him. He will say, Elijah, what are you doing here? Yes, he will challenge him spiritually. He will ask him some very searching questions. But that's not the first thing he does. The first thing he does is to sort him out physically, you see? Because God knows that we're in no position to face serious spiritual questions when our body is in a state of imbalance. Very, very interesting. So, the first reason that Elijah was depressed, it was a physical cause. That's often the case. Now, the second reason is this. And this again doesn't sound very spiritual, but I think we need to think about it. Plain, simple loneliness. What did Elijah say to God in verse 10 when the Lord asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I only am left. Elijah had this sense of being all alone in this tremendous spiritual conflict. Now you see, he longed and he prayed for a sweeping and a permanent revival of religion in Israel. But despite the outward profession of faith that he put in the previous chapter, that was only superficial. Staggering. And now it seems that Elijah is all on his own. Now here is an illustration of a very interesting physical principle. Now you need to look this up, but I'll tell you, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, it's one of those verses that you sometimes give people when they're about to get married. You put it in the marriage card, you know, responding to the wedding invitation. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, here it comes. Two are better than one, because if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to help him up and lift him up. I should get an assertion. Okay. Well now, each of us, as Christians, are made not to be alone. Okay, that's very, very important. We are not created as isolated individuals. And that's why God says in the second chapter of Genesis, it is not good that man should be alone. Now I know that that verse refers primarily to the need of man and woman and so on, but not exclusively so. What it's saying, like John Calvin said it, man is a social animal. We need one another. And yet here is Elijah in his desperate hour of crisis, apparently all on his own, and therefore he is prey to a terrible spirit of dejection and depression. Now here is an interesting question. What happened to that servant of his? Why wasn't he on the scene to help? Wasn't he a sympathetic mind and heart to the prophet Elijah? It's hard to know. But the fact that Elijah leaves him at Beersheba while he himself goes out into the wilderness and leaves him alone, you know, says something, I would think, about their friendship. Because the Bible says a friend is born for adversity. And surely a true friend is somebody not from whom you run, but to whom you run in your hour of need. And yet here is Elijah, apparently without a true friend in that biblical sense. Now we do need, my dear friend, we do need to learn a very important lesson from this. How often some of our periods of dejection and despair could have been avoided if only we had established that kind of deep level friendship with another human being. Now of course if you're married, some of you are married, if you're married, ideally that should happen in your marriage relationship. Surely, in a good marriage, every husband and every wife should be able to say of their life partner that he or she is my best friend. That's how it should be. Now, if it isn't like that, I'm afraid it's very sad, isn't it? And sometimes it isn't like that. Sometimes there are two people living under the same roof, and really, if truth be told, they communicate with each other at a very, very surface level. Sad to say, even some Christian marriages are like that. Of course, such deep level communication doesn't just happen in each way, doesn't it? If you talk to marriage guidance counselors, even secular marriage guidance counselors, they will tell you that the single greatest cause of marriage breakdown is a lack of communication. I'm sure that's true. And you say, John, why do I have to listen to all this psychobabble? I'm okay as I am. Why should I bother? Well, let me tell you this. One of these days, your relationship with your husband or your wife could actually save you from the experience of being like Elijah, who sat down under a broom tree and was near on suicide. Okay? And for those of you who are married, pray that God will give you something with whom you can establish this kind of deep level friendship and communication, lest you too come to such an Elijah-like experience of depression and rejection. Time is rushing on, and I'm aware of the clock, so let me go on to my purpose. Okay. First of all, physical, he was worn out. Secondly, he was lonely. Now, those of you who are looking for the spiritual, when's the spiritual coming, John? Come here it is, here it is. Okay. The third reason was this. He suffered from a blurring of his spiritual vision. In spite of his recent triumph on Mount Carmel, he is now terrified by the threat of his queen, and he runs for his life. Very interesting, very un-Elijah-like behaviour, really. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 1, you know, he stands upright unflinchingly before Ahab. And now he's withering in the face of this wicked witch Jezebel. Why? Because he had a blurring of his spiritual perspective. When he was up on Mount Carmel, he had his eyes firmly fixed on the living God. And the living God supported him and sustained him. And as long as he had that perspective, he was invincible. But the moment he loses that perspective, the moment he takes his eyes off the Lord, that he shows himself to be a man made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. The man that James describes in chapter 5 of his letter. Now this reminds me, just to remind you, of the very simple story of the Apostle Peter on the water. As long as he looked at Jesus, he was safe. But once he takes his eyes off Jesus, his eyes are no longer fixed on the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening to Elijah here. He loses sight of the one who had wonderfully strengthened him on the mountain. And all he can see now is a furious woman. Now this is a very, very vital lesson for each and every one of us, isn't it? Because as Christians, we do need to look beyond the immediate problems which threaten to overwhelm us. To concentrate on the problems is to do what the Bible says, walking by sight and not by faith. And that is fatal to our peace of mind and to our spiritual well-being. However desperate our circumstances, we need to realize that God is in control, He is there, and He will support us and sustain us. Now look, I don't want to give you the impression that as Christians we should be like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand and pretend that all is well with it. No. That's not a Christian prayer. Not at all. We don't pray the game of let's pretend as Christians. We are called upon to face our problems. But the point is, don't keep looking at the problems. Look at them, yes. But also look to the Lord. Okay? Don't concentrate on the problems. Focus on the Lord, who is above all and in control. Now, let me ask you a question. I wonder whether there are any folks here this morning whose spiritual vision is somewhat blurred at the moment. What are you afraid of? What wicked Jezebel has flashed her painted eyelashes at you this morning and caused you to tremble? I'm using that phrase metaphorically, not literally. We need to echo those disciples, Jesus, who prayed, Lord, increase our faith, because faith is the great antidote to fear, isn't it? If we are really trusting in God's word and believing his promises, then there is nothing to be afraid of. And when problems do arise, we shall face them with courage and with intentness. Fourth and lastly, for Elijah's despair. And I call this disappointed hopes and frustrated expectations. Disappointed hopes and frustrated expectations. Think about it. Elijah has just come from a situation in which he has seen the defeat of the prophets of Baal. He had seen the vindication of the true God on the mountain. He's seen a whole nation fall upon its knees and cry, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. He's seen the heavens open and he's seen the rain come tumbling down. Now, my dear friend, if you've been in Elijah's shoes and you've seen all that, wouldn't you be tempted to say, ah, the Bible is just around the corner. There's going to be a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit that's going to sweep through the length and breadth of the land. But what happens? I tell you what happens. In the midst of all these wonderful hopes and expectations, a servant comes from the king's palace, not to say, Elijah, come, Elijah, Ahab wants you to help him introduce some important spiritual reforms in Israel. Oh, no, no, no. Or Elijah, come, Jezebel has shown some signs that she's seen the folly of her way. Not at all. Servant comes from the king's palace and said, Elijah, this time tomorrow, your blood will be mixed with the blood of those Baal prophets. And all of his hopes, and all of his dreams, and all his expectations come crashing to the ground. I love the book of Proverbs, eh? Listen to this lovely verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 13 verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, my dear friends, we don't need to immerse ourselves in non-Christian psychological textbooks. We have the Bible. The Bible is all we need. The Bible is the greatest psychological textbook in the world. We don't need to listen to non-Christian thinking on these matters. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So it was that the heart of the prophet Elijah was sick because his hopes and dreams had been dashed. But you see, and more about this evening actually, because I want to follow this particular line of thought tonight, but I'll just say now, very briefly, what Elijah failed to realize was this. The work that had started on Mount Carmel would take time. The prophet thought that the whole work of revival was going to start straight away. But God had other plans. Plans which extended way beyond Elijah, and we shall deal with those plans tonight in verses 15 through to 18, where God commands Elijah to go and anoint various other people, and so on and so forth. And they would be the ones who would carry out the work of reformation. You see, God had long-term plans which Elijah did not understand or appreciate. He was far too taken up with the affairs of the present. And so he comes to the conclusion, it's all a big waste of time. What's the point of going on, you see? What he failed to realize was that God was still on the throne. God knew what he was doing, and God was going to work out his own purposes in his own time and in his own way. It's very easy, isn't it, to think like that. Especially in the days in which we live, days of great darkness, days of great apostasy in our land. And we look at our land and we think, what's going on? Where is God? Has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned his church? Has God's purposes failed? What's happening? It's very easy to think like Elijah, isn't it? My friends, if we are to be kept from the Elijah-like experiences of gloom and doom, and it may be perhaps in our concern for our children, or our non-Christian loved ones, or it may be that we are concerned, I'm sure we are concerned about the advancement of the kingdom of God here, in Belvedere. Remember, God has long-term plans and purposes which are outside the circle of what you and I can immediately see. Now I'm straining to find the book of Habakkuk. Do you find some books in the Bible difficult to find? You know, where are they? You know? And that's why it's good to have page numbers, isn't it? But I've got this book of Habakkuk now, I've actually discovered it. And there's a lovely text really in the third chapter of Habakkuk, which is so relevant to this situation. You see, Elijah looked around and he said, well, nothing's happening anymore, you know. Aaron comes to a blinding halt. What's the purpose of going on? If only Elijah could have affirmed what Habakkuk affirmed in chapter 3 of his prophecy. Let me read you from Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, and you'll see how relevant this is to Elijah's situation. Listen to this. It's described here as a hymn of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer feet. He will make me walk on the high places of the high. See, we must never ever make our relationship to God dependent upon what we can actually see of his works. Our source of joy as Christians must depend ultimately not upon what we can see going on around us, but rather upon our relationship with the Lord. with the living God. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. God, the Lord, is my strength. If only in life he could have affirmed that, he wouldn't have been depressed, would he? Well, he might have been depressed, but he wouldn't have been so depressed. See, in spite of all that we can see going on now in the passage, we need to remember God has promised to be with his people. God has said in his word, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has said in his word, in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. And so, as we labor for the conversion of our children and our loved ones, and as we seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ here and throughout the world, and at times it seems, doesn't it, that we are not making much headway, and we are tempted to say, what is the point of it all? What return am I getting for all this expenditure of blood, sweat and tears? And we're tempted to throw in the towel. Don't forget the words of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be found on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now more about this tonight. But in case you fell asleep in the middle, let me just give you the headings again. Okay? Wake up the person sitting next to you who's snoring. Okay? Just take down these four headings. If we want to avoid similar experiences to those of Elijah, beware of these four things. Number one, beware the drain of physical and emotional exhaustion. Number two, beware of being a loner, because God said it is not good for man to be alone. Number three, beware of losing your spiritual vision. Walk by faith and not by sight. Don't look at the wind. Well, you can look at the wind and the waves, but don't stay there. Look to the Lord. And fourthly and finally, beware of having your joy rooted in what you can actually see of the work of God. May God write those four lessons on all our hearts this morning. For his precious name's sake. Amen.